We are in Galatians 6 once again. Let me read to you the text first, then we'll pray, and then we'll talk a little bit about Galatians 6, 1 through 7 once again. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Please pray with me. Father, as we approach the text that we have been resting upon these last few weeks, we ask that you would again teach us afresh from it. Guide our hearts and minds so that we would better know who we are, better know you as the God we serve, better know the way of salvation in Christ, and better know how to serve our neighbor. And Lord, as we learn from you through your word and by your spirit, we will rejoice in the things you are doing in your church. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So this is now the third Sunday we've read these same verses from Galatians, which of course means that our progress through this last chapter of the letter to the Galatian churches has moved thus far at a snail's pace. That slowness of progress has been made necessary, in my view, because within brief phrases written by Paul, the letter's writer, he has been expounding in brief upon more weighty subjects regarding the Christian life, which opens his word for further thought. The first verse in our reading, the first verse of this chapter, addresses the concern that we all should have together as Christians in regard to each other's potential for sinfulness. We are instructed as members of the family of God to seek to restore to the family those who have been caught in sin, caught in any transgression. There is a reality presented in those few words that highlights that the presence of any sin in any individual does both harm to the individual and to the church. It harms the individual's own holiness and his walking in faith. And as to the church, sin can break the communion and fellowship of believers in Christ, damaging the sense of unity that we should all have as one people under our Lord's headship. This side of glory, we will not rid ourselves of every sinful action or any sinful desire. But we do well in this life if we are concerned with each other's outward righteousness, as well as making others aware of our need for faith in Christ so as to be clear, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. So when a Christian is caught in sin, effort is to be exerted in order to restore him or to restore her. Next, when one moves from the first verse to the second, Paul is even briefer in his language. There we are further instructed to bear one another's burden and so to fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ in that context is probably best understood to be the law of God commanding us to love each other. We are to love each other, our neighbor as ourself. And that law of love is fulfilled in loving action of helping each other with any burden, helping perhaps with a burden brought about by sin, or a burden brought about by some other trial of life, by illness or physical needs or waverings of faith, things that might be said to be less associated with any particular sin, but more brought about as a general result of living in a fallen world. So verse 1 involves restoring those to fellowship caught in sin. Verse 2, the bearing of one another's burden. And both involve loving well our fellow Christian. And though I hope it was beneficial on past Sundays to separate those single verses from the larger passage we've read, I also think it wise for us to bring those two verses back into the larger whole of the thought that Paul is conveying. Paul is writing to us about how we should live as Christians together. And when Paul moves on, beginning at the third verse, in a way what he's doing is giving us more practical advice advice that moves individual Christians to see how we have been changed by God in Christ and changed in a way that has enabled us to be more about those good works of restoring others caught in sin and being better bearers of others' burdens. We are made more capable to do such things because once we come to know that we ourselves are sinners only saved by God's grace, once we have a clear vision of who we really are, when we have a new self-assessment that sees ourselves as nothing on our own, only worthy in Christ, and possessing then a new vision to see the dignity in which others were created, we then become more desirous of being helpful servants to our fellow man and especially to our fellow Christians. When we see ourselves properly, no matter how sinful or burdened our fellow Christian might be, we won't likely turn away from him or her. When we realize that that person too is like us, a sinner in need of grace, we most likely will care for him with a greater graciousness of heart. The problem is that we can be prone to think too much of ourselves, which is then a detriment to others in the Christian community. Now, Paul is rather blunt when he begins expressing to Christians this reminder of a need for a proper self-assessment. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The message Paul is giving is that within our fleshly selves, we are indeed nothing. And if we are thinking that we are something, well, then we are the deceivers. We are lying to ourselves. As I said, Paul is quite blunt. But his bluntness might be most necessary whenever the readers receiving his words are the ones most in need of such a reminder. And I think we sort of instinctively know how right on point Paul really is. The more one esteems himself or herself, the more helping others will seem to be beneath the self-esteemed one's station in life. Helping others can be dirty business. Why should I lower myself to get into the muck of his life? It's beneath me. You know that type of mindset, I suspect. That type of haughtiness is a common thing among fallen humanity. The fallen human condition is one of self-centeredness. In fact, I think it most common that without Christ, the typical person would often be preoccupied with living life, nearly living entirely life, for his or her own advancement, for his or her own glory. In such a circumstance, even when the unbeliever is of a sort that is more civically minded to others, more civically generous, there is at least the latent or mixed motive of wanting to see themselves exalted, even in the help they might offer. Sometimes that mixed or latent motive is so subtle that it takes the form of exalting self because of one's self-perceived benevolence. It's as if such a person is saying, I am good because I help the less fortunate. It's not helping with a heart that really desires the good of a fellow human being, merely helping so that one might think of me more highly. I hope that explanation makes a little sense. But I have just described that self-centeredness in humanity in terms of being an unbeliever, a non-Christian. But I want you to remember that Paul is writing to those he considers to be his brothers in Christ. Paul is instructing us to reconsider our own view of ourselves. Having come to faith, we are changed by Christ. We are made new creatures. We have new desires. But that doesn't mean our past sinful ways, our pre-Christ selfishness, simply evaporates instantly when we gain a saving knowledge of him. We are subject, you see, to the same problem as the unbeliever, though maybe we are more aware of it and more attuned to the need with Holy Spirit's help to fight it. Our help to those in need, though, is hindered whenever we, in our sinfulness, fail to see ourselves as we are and think of ourselves too highly. Although I'll get on to verse 4 in a little more detail shortly, the last phrase of that verse, the phrase which speaks of of one having boasted in self and not in one's neighbor just might be saying to us something about the way our self-deception, which leads to an overesteeming of self, might work in life at times. We might often judge ourselves to be of great value using the vehicle of comparison by looking at another person and judging what we consider to be our neighbor's worth. And we think highly of ourselves by looking at neighbor's failures, neighbor's hardships, and thinking we are much better. We are deceiving ourselves, though. We are deceiving ourselves whenever we look at another sinner and take pride by saying, I'm not that bad. We deceive ourselves when we see another's needs and perceive ourselves to have earned for ourselves greater blessings. We deceive ourselves when we see another person's illness and act as if our blessed health is solely a factor of our good eating habits and our exercise regime. You see, this delusion of our own self-worth is often achieved through considering others to be of lesser worth than ourselves. And that delusion sometimes takes the form in those ways I've already just described, or in a plethora of other ways. We are prone so often to make comparisons and think less of another in order to think more of ourselves. We see someone with lesser education and determine we are the smart ones. We compare ourselves to others to boast in our perceived greater creativity, or to boast in our perception of our greater attractiveness, or even boast in our evaluation of our deeper theological knowledge. There are so many ways that we can think and things that we can do as we look at ourselves and then consider ourselves better, better even at times, ironically, in our practice of humility. But that's not to be the character of the Christian. We are to understand that we really are of no worth in the sight of God but for Jesus Christ. We are to be humbled by knowing that it's only because of Christ's work and his exalted supremacy that we have been granted by God the worthy status that we have been given in his sight. We are made to be a humble people. And I remind us that this same Paul who writes these matters, here in this letter also wrote to the Philippian church, suggesting that a proper self-assessment should actually lead to our looking at others and not just judging them to be our equal, but by considering them better than ourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. Whenever we have a clear thought of our actual vileness, how could we not start thinking of others as being better? It's true that our sin nature often battles against accepting a proper low esteem of self. But sometimes humility is found in practice the more we do truly see our own self natures. It's truly that when we start knowing ourselves better, once we come to know Christ, that we come face to face with our lowliness and our inability to please God. And then when we remember that lowliness again and again, we become a better service. When we become more aware of how wicked we have been in the sight of God and how we would remain in that state without Jesus covering our sins, we become of greater use to God and we become of better use to our fellow Christian. We will practice needed humility better and think of others as better than ourselves more frequently. The more we are aware that we are nothing without Christ in the presence of God, being nothing of ourselves and seeing Christ then as being everything in us, the more we will be enabled to diminish too great of an estimation of our own innate value and minister to others better, seeking to restore a Christian to fellowship who's a fellow sinner, being better able to bear the burdens of the burdensome with joy. Now, I said I'd get into more detail in regard to the fourth verse shortly, but maybe I've already started a fair way along that route. But I do want us to know that there is some difficulty in understanding the fullness of what's being said in the verse, and we should take some time to make sure we're grasping its meanings in the correct way. I think the difficulty in understanding what Paul is saying really centers in what he says in the middle of the verse about how a Christian may have at some time a reason to boast after examining his own work. Just ahead in this letter, in the 14th verse of this chapter, Paul will write saying, "Far be it for me to boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, in that third verse of tonight's reading, we have already been introduced to that concept of having no innate value in us. So why is Paul now saying that there isn't a Christian, in some sense, a right time, perhaps, for boasting? Just as we felt something instinctively right about Paul speaking bluntly of our lack of value apart from Christ, I think we also sort of think instinctively it's wrong to think about a Christian boasting after testing his own work. So what's it all about? Well, to begin with, do see that Paul is placing this part about boasting in oneself alone between the phrase about testing one's own work and the phrase that involves our not testing ourselves in comparison to a neighbor. In that, we are again seeing, on the one hand, what I've already been saying and what Paul's been emphasizing, Paul's caution against our determining our worthiness in comparison to other people. Any reason we ever have to boast is not to be by evaluating ourselves, by placing our deeds on the side of one, on a side of a scale, and then the deeds of another on the other side of the scale, and then declaring who's the winner. We actually have a God whose standard for all humanity, all action and all thought, is a standard of perfection. Christ said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." If we are to be declaring ourselves winners of a degree of worthiness, we should only be testing our value by looking at ourselves, our own work, against the standard that's been raised by God. Now, there's much for us to think about when we do that. Comparing ourselves against God's standard will involve many actions, many thoughts. But before we jump into all those, I again don't want us to miss what Paul's central point really is. He wants us to minister to others, and we are to do it out of our love for one another and to love best by avoiding those comparisons. But then again, when we do start to think more about comparing ourselves to God's standard, we will eventually be driven to see that the real reason for any boasting really is indeed what Paul will say later. We boast in nothing but the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I think what's interesting and really of additional value for the Christian is to see that we should, in fact, be testing our works, testing them against God's perfections, which means that we have to be engaged in somewhat of a deeper self-reflection. In other words, what Paul says is we are to test our works. We are not just to say, "I know I'm a sinner, so I boast in the cross." Paul really is suggesting a slower, more investigative process. Let me put it this way. We know we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But to test our works means that we should at least spend some time asking ourselves how we're doing at that. Is my heart today devoted to Him? Is my mind thinking His thoughts after Him? Am I from the depths of my soul and from the exertion of my efforts honoring Him by everything I do? And to also then as well reflect on how I'm doing in regard to the love of neighbor. What did I do this day to love my neighbor well? Did I bear a burden that weighed him or her down? Did I even pray to God for my neighbor's help in their struggle? Now, when you engage in such a practice like that, I assure you, you will eventually say, "I will not boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ." Because you come to understand then how feeble your works are. That type of more intimate introspection and self-examination will always lead you to the cross. But it also reveals strength and weaknesses in the way we serve our God and His people. And that helps us with future burden bearing. It makes us more aware of ourselves and then more keen to help. And it can lead us then into taking a little more pride in what we think of ourselves and what we do for the kingdom of God. And when I say pride there, I mean it in a good sense, not with a sense of any haughtiness involved. We will reflect upon ourselves and be driven to the cross, our need for Christ. But we can also acknowledge inwardly, and in that sense, boast slightly with the way we have done our duty to God. That's not a boasting like a braggart, but it's becoming more confident of who we are as children of God, as we have a sense that we, because of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, are becoming a little and little more Christ-like in our obedient service. Now, I have to give some words of caution in regard to this practice of testing our own works in this way. And the first caution is we shouldn't become overly obsessed with it, as if that's all we do, so as to paralyze us from actually serving others. We're not to just spend our time always looking inward. That will also then constantly cause us to maybe doubt our faith, when instead we should be trying to help others in their lives. And secondly, we shouldn't test our works and boast as if we are really exalting ourselves. We're nothing, remember. And the duty we do for God when done without the Spirit of God in us wouldn't be done at all. We really need to understand that it's the Spirit working in us that enables us to do anything of value. But again, some time should be spent in inward reflection, testing our own works, and not doing that by comparing ourselves with others. Now, there's more verses that, one more verse really I want to engage with tonight. We'll reserve verses 6 and 7 for next Sunday, Lord willing. But please do look with me at this final verse, verse 5. You see, after Paul says, test your own work so that any reason you have to boast will be in yourself alone and not in comparing yourselves to a neighbor, he adds, for each will have to bear his own load. That is a sort of difficult verse to understand as well. Not because it doesn't flow well with the thoughts written in verses 3 and 4, but because it seems to stand in contrast with verse 2. In verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens. Here we're told we have to bear our own load. I think it's sort of interesting to make note that in verse 2, we're told to bear another's burden. Here in verse 5, the word I read in the ESV is translated as load. There's really a differing word that's used in the original tongue, and the differing word also reflects a more defined difference in meaning. In verse 2, burden in the original tongue is the type of load that is nearly impossible to bear by oneself. It's a heavy weight that is weighing someone down. In verse 5, load reflects a differing Greek word that is much lighter, a much lighter type of burden, something that one person can more easily carry. One can carry it on his own. Now, I have to say that sometimes even the human authors of the scriptures just switch from one word to a near synonym just to vary their style of writing, just like we do. But I do kind of think that the change in words here might well be more significant, and the change being made done to make clear that Paul is speaking of a differing type of burden in a slightly differing context. In verse 2, the focus really is on our need to help others. The verse in verse 5, load is suggesting, on the heels of the verses right before it, a more personal duty in regard to every Christian's obligation to honor his or her own God. We alone are responsible for our own Christian duties, not duties to earn a salvation we could never earn on our own, mind you, but duties in regard to doing what we ought as we live in light of the grace we have received. God has gifted every one of us with individual talents, individual skills. We are to use those gifts for the benefit of the kingdom of God, and we'll all stand before God on the day of judgment, and as ones in Christ, we will be acquitted of our guilt. Praise God for that. Yet even as we have been once set free by Christ and relieved of the guilt of our sins, there is still some way in which we will give an account for ourselves before God on that day. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's not an accounting for our salvation that has been taken care of by Christ. It's certainly not an accounting for another Christian's use of his or her gifts. But it does seem to involve a question of how we've used our own. In that manner, we will bear our own load and only our load before our God. And may it be so that by a proper self-assessment and wise introspection, we will be able to better see our duties done well, even as we boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. We will stand before the Lord. We will have our load to bear. We will be acquitted by Christ. But hopefully we will be able to say to our Lord that we have run the race well. We've done what we've could. We've tried to serve you and honor you in all we do. Let's pray.